This morning we are returning to the book of Ephesians, picking up where we left off last time that we were in Ephesians. We're going to focus our attention on verses 4 through 9 of chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there with me to prepare for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter in order that we have the context in our mind. So that's Ephesians chapter 2. Now that you've found it, I ask you, as you're able, to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Lord, as we consider what you have to show us in your holy scriptures, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be active to the honor of the Father and to the glory of Christ. Be active in the minds and hearts of all who are here in this place, as well as with those who are tuned in from afar. Spirit, do that good work of sanctification in making us more like Christ with every passing day. And Spirit, give me the power that I need to proclaim your word rightly to Christ's beloved sheep. And so, Holy Spirit, hide me behind the cross of Christ, that we may see more of him and far, far less of me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As you may remember from our last time in Ephesians, or as you might assume from looking at today's sermon title, the bad news about the human condition is bad. But praise God, the good news is good. As we saw last time, the bad news is bad. Look at those opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. All of us, all of mankind, are by nature children of wrath, whether we be Jew or Gentile or barbarian. All humans are children of wrath by nature. We are each by nature fools caught up in worldly folly, and are each by nature sinners enslaved to the wickedness we each love. That's everybody. There's no exception for any people group or any age of person. Even the tiniest of babies, the most helpless and seemingly innocent among us, are wretched, selfish, wicked sinners in league with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just give that baby an opportunity to express herself, and it will surely be an expression of sin. That's who we are by nature. We are, by nature, sinners who love their sin. The first three verses of Ephesians 2 are intended to drive home just how dead we each are in our trespasses and sins. The way we each once lived was a life devoid of God and of his power. We were each his enemy, and we were each following the prince of the power of the air. The bad news is bad. It's humbling and humiliating. Human pride has no place in the calculus of the cross. You don't need a savior if you are pretty good on your own. And you certainly don't need a Messiah to come and die for you if there's actually some real good to be found in you. But the first word of the gospel is not, wow, you're pretty great. Enjoy this cool reward. And the first word of the gospel is not, hey, keep your chin up. Do better. Try harder. No, the first word of the gospel is repent and believe. Repent because the bad news is bad. You were a wretched, vile, helpless, hopeless sinner. You were a son of disobedience, a child of wrath, and all you were ever going to deserve on your own was eternal damnation and unceasing hellfire, unable to escape the awful blazing holiness of a pure and just God. Last time we were in Ephesians, we spent the bulk of our time considering this, the sin and misery of our fallen estate. Yet that's not where I left us, because that is not Paul's main point. We moved just far enough forward to begin verse 4. Seeing that the bad news is bad, but God. Indeed, the main verb in the Greek of these verses doesn't come until verse 5. And when we do get there, you'll see that Paul's main point is tremendous. The good news is good. So verses 1 through 4 are Paul ramping up to make a point. He's building his case. He is reminding you of the context that this good news comes in. So don't lose sight of the bad news, because it makes the good news all the better. Don't forget the bad news, and don't refuse to face it. The good news is too good for you to risk robbing yourself of what it does for you. So as we look at the good news of Ephesians 2, let's progress through Paul's proclamation by looking at three pairs of words. Paul has a lot to say to us in these verses. But if we take some time to grab onto each pair, we might leave with a glorious grasp of what the apostle wants us to know. So first, let's look at verse 4, where we see mercy and love. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The bad news is bad, but God intervened because of his rich mercy and his great love. The point of this first pair of words is to be impressed with the character of God himself. God is rich in mercy and has great love with which he loved us, even us, sinful but now redeemed humans. In the inner stores of God's being, he is rich in mercy. Though he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the glorious truth is not that he is rich in livestock. It's not a tremendously glorious truth to say that he is rich in gold or silver or precious jewels. The glorious truth for us is not that he is rich in angelic servants, a countless host ever praising him and ever at his command. Paul wants to tell you how rich God is and how glorious he is to be praised and trusted. And so he tells you that God is rich in mercy. Think of that most precious truth from the Old Testament, so often repeated. In his very person, revealed in his holy name, the Lord God of Israel is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The quality of God's divine person is put on showcase for us here. He is rich in mercy. But more, he expresses to us his great love. He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. He loved us despite our inherent unloveliness. You are going to be hard-pressed to concoct a reason why he loves you. It's not because you're attractive or kind or generous or religious or dutiful or radical or strong. You were dead. As I said many months ago when we read from chapter 1, in love he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. What Paul means is, in love he predestined us because he felt like it. His predestining love is founded solely on his own divine prerogative. The only reason that he loves you or me is that in eternity past, he decided to love you because he felt like it. He chooses to love some and not others because he feels like it. He chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and made promises to him and his children because he felt like it. That's why he loves the sons of Abraham. Likewise, he makes promises to us Christians and to our children because he feels like it. That's how he wants to work in the world. That's how he expresses his great love. Parentage doesn't twist God's arm. He only shows that love to our children because he feels like it. He is lavish, and his ways are beyond our creaturely comprehension. There is no reason why he chooses some and not others. There is no reason why he loves us than that he chose to love us, which is pretty humbling. You can take no pride in being a Christian. You are not stronger or smarter or wiser than your unbelieving neighbor. Apart from sovereign love, you would be no less lost than them. And since it is sovereign love that makes the difference in the good news being good, that means that there are none who are beyond his grasp. No sinner is too far gone for God to love with love supreme, love imperishable, love divine. There's another aspect of this love that you must notice. It is God who loved us with great love. We can accidentally conjure this heretical mental image that Jesus is the God who loves us with great love. We can mistakenly think that in an eternity past, the Son asks his Father if he can love and save Son. And the Father begrudgingly allows him to show love on the condition that Jesus die. Jesus did not win our salvation, let alone our love, from an unwilling Father. The driving force of this verse says that the Father has great love, and the Son has great love, and the Holy Spirit has great love. And because the triune God has great love and is rich in mercy, something spectacular happens. God the Father loves his people. He loves them so much that he did not spare his only beloved Son for our salvation. God the Son loves his people. He loves them so much that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And God the Spirit loves his people. He loves us so much that he makes his home in us and he sanctifies us to the very end. God is love. It is this triune God of great love who loves his own from eternity past, not for any inherent good in any single one of us, but because of the purpose of his will. Jesus did not win love from an unwilling God. That is so far from the biblical case. God has chosen from his own rich person to love those of his choosing. Do you begin to sense how heart-ravishing that is? Far from bringing us love from an inherently unloving God, Jesus does something so much more astounding. The triune God proves his love by sending Christ to die in the place of sinners. In love, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, humiliating himself by becoming man. He was not too proud to be conceived as a fetus. He was not too proud to pass through the virgin's birth canal without pomp or dignity. He was not too proud to be a baby enduring dirty diapers. He was not too proud to live in a world utterly ravaged by the fall. And he was not too proud to die upon a cruel Roman cross. God the Son does not win God's love for us. He shows us God's love. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you comprehend how heart-ravishing that is? Do you sense how great the love of our God is towards us? Can you fathom the richness of his mercy? Mercy and love are the demeanor of God toward those who believe. That's good news. Which brings us to our second pair of words, alive and seated. We see this in verses 5 through 7. Verses 1 through 4 have been preparation for this. All that Paul has said thus far is in the context for this stupendous point. In these verses, we find the main verbs and the main point of what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 10. Everything that is good about the good news hinges on this right here. Not only is there lavish, undeserved, humbling mercy and love towards us, listen to Paul's main point. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't lax about human humility. Not only does he open verse 5 reminding us of our deadness and sin and misery, he further interjects, by grace you have been saved. He wants believers to be humble in the face of glorious truth. God is good. He is merciful and gracious, loving and kind. God is good, and we are not. God is doing what he is doing according to the purpose of his will, even while we were each helpless and hopeless. So Paul's main point is that God made us alive with Jesus, raised us with Jesus, and seated us with Jesus. To do so, Paul makes up his own Greek verbs. He puts a common Greek prefix onto Greek verbs that, outside of Scripture, never have this prefix attached. He does this to a string of three verbs right in a row, all connected to each other, to drive home this point. Look at verse 5. It's good enough to think that we, who were once dead, God has now made alive. But Paul says more than that. God did not merely make you alive, although he certainly did. No, he made you alive together with Christ. Together with Christ, you are alive. And again in verse 6, it's good enough to think that God has raised us up from this worldly existence. But Paul says more. God did not merely raise you up, although he did. No, he raised you with Christ. Together with Christ, you have been raised. And yes, it's good enough to think that God has somehow seated us in the heavenly places, or that perhaps he will seat us, and so he's saving us a seat. But Paul says more. God did not merely give you a seat, although he certainly has. No, he has already seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. Together with Christ, you have been seated in the high heavenlies. What God has done for us, us who he has loved with a great love, he has done for us with and in Christ Jesus. We are co-alive with him. We are co-raised with him. We are co-seated with him. This is the same logic put on display that Paul is working with in Romans 6, verse 3, where he says that in baptism, we are co-buried together with Christ. For the believer, we are mystically united to Christ and his death. He died in our place. He was buried in our place. And our sinful self was dead and buried with him. What God did in Christ, the miracle that he did in the flesh of the Son of God incarnate, has reverberating significance for all those he intends to save. Because what happened to Jesus is what happens to those who are united with him. Paul says that on Easter morning, when the stone of the tomb rolled away and Jesus stepped forth in his new creation glory with a body made perfect in resurrection power, so too did we. It may not look like it yet. It may not feel like it yet. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was made alive in that borrowed tomb, so too were we. But that's not all. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus taught his disciples. And then as we read in Matthew 28 or Acts 1, Jesus ascended into the heavens. But right here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is saying that Jesus did not ascend alone. Somehow, mystically, spiritually, powerfully, truly, all of his beloved elect were raised up together with him into the heavens. It may not feel like it yet, but Christians have a heavenly life. Because we have each been raised in and with him. And so no wonder we are strangers and pilgrims here on the earth. We don't belong to this age anymore. Together with Christ, we have a heavenly life. We have it already, and we have it not quite yet. And then Paul says that we have been seated with him in the high heavenlies. Have you ever considered what happens after Acts 1:9? I mean, we all know what happens on the earth. The disciples all stood there, mouths agape, and the angel said, "Stop staring. He's coming back the same way he left." But do you spend much time thinking about what happened after Acts 1:9 from the view of heaven? The crucified, resurrected, incarnate, eternal Son of God, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be greedily held on to, returns to the true heavenly temple after trampling the foul serpent's head underfoot. All those moments in an action movie where you think the hero is dead, but then he comes striding out of a smoke cloud in a collapsed building must be a faint shadow of what happened. Just imagine for a second the deafening roar of the heavenly host, rank on rank of angels shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb." Imagine the sound of their ovation as he comes ascending back into heaven as the conquering king to take his seat at the Father's right hand. Paul says that in the midst of these shouts of acclamation, as the Son of God takes his seat, we were mystically seated together with him. That's how staggeringly certain our victory over sin is. Together with Christ, and only because we share in his victory, we are co-alive, co-raised, and co-seated. That seating is such a glorious encouragement to us. It isn't as if Jesus rose to the heavenly places and then the angelic maitre d' makes Jesus stand in the waiting room until his whole party arrives for the reservation, right? There's no thumb twiddling about what he's done. There's no doubt about what Jesus has accomplished, nor about what he has accomplished for us. Because of the mighty work that God did in Jesus Christ, he did in Jesus Christ together with us, those of us who he loves with a great love. Jesus ascended into heaven as a conquering king, taking his battle-won throne. And the same is true of us together with him. There's not a sliver of uncertainty in God's work for his people who are foreknown by the Father, saved by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, Paul goes on to explain a purpose of this certain work of making us alive and seated together with Christ. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Repeatedly throughout Ephesians, Paul is going to invoke this image of the Lord Jesus Christ as a divine conquering king. And the Ephesian believers of the first century would have seen an astounding little picture painted in brief in verse 7. And so certainly to our ignorant ears, it rings so true that God is immeasurably rich in his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Those of us who know our sin and misery, those of us who really comprehend how bad the bad news is, feel how immeasurably good God's goodness is towards us in Christ Jesus. But in the ancient world, and certainly in ancient Ephesus, in the grand temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, people would entrust great riches to the curators of the temple. Some of this was part of an ancient banking system. But a big part of this practice goes deeper, to the worship of their gods. Businessmen, artisans, kings, and generals alike would feel obligated to put trophies of their god's favor in the temple dedicated to their god. So let's say, for example, a general is about to march out for battle, and he took a sacrifice to the temple of Artemis, beseeching her favor and her guidance. And then he won a massive victory. He would likely take a choice piece of that war booty, perhaps the crown from the head of a defeated king or the idol of that king's defeated god. And he would dedicate that choice piece of treasure and the to Artemis's honor in her temple. Such would be put on display as a trophy of her grandeur, as a proof of her power, if Artemis of the Ephesians were real or were not a demon in disguise. But here's the picture painted for us in verse 7. Christ has put in the heavenly temple trophies of his grace to show the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And those trophies are us, the redeemed of the Lord. And we are such trophies, not merely in the coming age, singular. So it's not only in the new heavens and the new earth that this statement will be true. In saying the coming ages, plural, Paul is saying from the moment we first believe, we serve as trophies of God's grace until the very end of the age. In this age, and all of the coming generations, and in the age to come. So Christian, you and I are trophies of his grace. And so are the saints who have gone before us in past generations. The saints in times past are trophies. Their testimonies show to us the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. I'll ask you to consider just two, and we're going to consider them pretty briefly. First, think of Augustine of Hippo. He's renowned through the generations as a godly theologian and a debater against the heretics. But in his famous work, The Confessions, he shows that early in his life, he was a godless pagan. He had always been a philosopher enamored with studying, and he wasted his youth on vain and carnal pursuits until the Holy Spirit finally tracked him down. As he tells the story, one day he is sitting and he hears children singing a Christian song, exhorting him to take up and read the Bible. And that's what did him in. That's what the Holy Spirit used. It makes you wonder how many saints in recent memory may have been saved in hearing children sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Augustine, that great defender of orthodoxy, was a man dead in his trespasses and sins, and God brought him to life in Christ. And so Augustine remains for us a trophy of God's glorious grace, even to the worst of sinners. But second, let's think of another famous saint, Monica, the mother of Augustine. It's really quite unclear whether she converted to Christianity at a young age or whether she was born into a Christian family. But she has been a picture of quiet, godly piety to generations of the faithful. When she was a young woman, she was married off to a pagan man. And by the time they had children, she wanted to baptize them, but he positively forbade it. So she prayed. Her husband died and her sons became wayward men, but she still prayed. Legend says that she pleaded with the Lord long into the night, every night, for the soul of her son, Augustine. Perhaps it's an embellishment, a story told countless times in church history. But perhaps, as I think some of you mothers could attest, it might be characteristic of a Christian mother's heart. The Lord answered her prayers in time, delivering her son from bondage to Satan. And so both mother and son, Monica and Augustine, remind us that both great and ordinary saints are like trophies of grace. Both the praying mother and the vigilant theologian are showcases of God's glorious grace. So we, those of us who know God's mercy and love, who in Christ are alive and seated, are such trophies because, as we already heard in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Which brings us finally to our third pair of words, focusing in on verses 8 and 9. Grace and saved. In the good news of the gospel, there is no place for human pride. By grace and by grace alone, you have been saved. Just as you did nothing to make yourself lovable in any way, so too can you do nothing to aid your salvation. In verse 8, Paul lays out the full formula for salvation in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The lavish, free grace of God is what saves you. And the instrument that God uses, the avenue he has appointed for salvation, is faith in Christ. And Paul continues in verse 8, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. As we read this in English, we're forced to ask, what is this? What is not our own doing? What is the gift of God? Is it grace that's not our own doing? Is it salvation that's the gift of God? Or is faith what Paul is talking about? Like Spanish and French and unlike English, New Testament Greek is a gendered language. Words have a gender and so do pronouns. And so when you read a language with gendered words, it can become much easier to know what this refers to. And it becomes quite clear in the Greek of Ephesians 2:8. The word this in the Greek of verse 8 is in the neuter, so it's neither masculine nor feminine. But nothing in that previous verse is neuter. Yet the very fact that Paul used the neuter tells us exactly what he has in mind, for all of you Greek scholars. Because the neuter can be used to refer to a whole complex event. And so it is the entire act of being saved by grace through faith that is not your own doing, but is instead the gift of God. The whole complex event does not in any way arise from human capacity or effort. And so by extension, we can say, salvation is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. And grace is not our own doing, but is the gift of God. And faith is not our own doing, but is the gift of God. We'll press into this a little bit more the next time we're in Ephesians. But faith is the gift of God. God does not believe for us, but he does grant us the ability to believe. And so the whole event of salvation by grace through faith is a total free gift of God. John Calvin, in his sermon on this text in Ephesians, thinking about the triune love of God exhibited and his foreordaining work to save some in Christ Jesus, comments that in Paul saying, this is not your own doing, but it's instead God's gift, he shows that, and I quote, the Lord Jesus offers himself and does not wait until we seek him. I grew up hearing that Jesus is a gentleman, and he won't invite himself where he isn't asked. Calvin and Paul say otherwise. Jesus graciously barges in to save you from your sin and misery. You'll only ever seek him if he first loves you. And Paul goes on, verse 9, that this is not a result of your works. You did not in any way coordinate or aid God in your salvation. Your best efforts only plunge you deeper into sin. And God did this lest any man, woman, or child be able to boast. The Christian, saved by grace through faith, has no right to ever boast about being better or holier or more obedient than anyone. Christian, you don't get to boast in yourself. It is humbling to human pride. Saying this means that nothing you do can increase your chances of salvation. You can't hedge your bets with attempts at obedience. Good works apart from Christ are a testimony against you. They condemn you. It's utterly humbling and humiliating. But there's a flip side to that coin. If nothing you do contributes to your salvation, then you do not need to be anxious about accidentally losing your salvation. It was never your doing, but is instead the gift of God. You can't boast in it, but you also need not be anxious about it. As surely as the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in that borrowed tomb, as surely as he no longer walks the earth in the flesh, as surely as he is right now in a human body, seated at the Father's right hand in victorious resurrection glory, so too is your salvation in him surely secure. So do you yet comprehend that heart-ravishing love, that soul-satisfying assurance? Covenant children, salvation only comes by grace through faith. You can't earn your salvation. You can't fake your way to Jesus. I know your parents are pleading and praying with the Lord to give you faith. And so, covenant children, you can join them in that prayer. And if you receive the gift of faith, treasure God's mercy and love. Keep trusting him. Keep learning about him. Keep praying to him. Keep loving him back. And this passage of Scripture doesn't have much of a different message for any of the rest of us. Christian, be humble and awestruck at the great grace of your God and Savior. And any unbelieving friend, this passage puts before you the good news of the gospel. It is good news that God and God alone will save vile sinners. He saves wretches like me. He's not impressed with who you are. But if you want to know him, if you fear being found on the wrong side of his wrath, then there's a good chance he's at work in you. And so, friend, when I quoted the first words of the gospel earlier, I was paraphrasing Jesus' very first words in the Gospel of Mark. From Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, may yet be saying to you today, repent and believe in my gospel. I pray that he gives you repentance and faith, grace and salvation, that you may know his rich mercy and his great love and all the benefits of being found in him. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we never boast in worldly riches. May we never boast in physical strength. May we never boast in the esteem of others. Jesus, let us not even boast in our own faith or in the good fruit that you have given to us. Instead, may we only ever boast in you, in your love, in your mercy, in your grace, in your perfect person. All of it, we do not deserve to know. You are better news than we could have ever hoped for. You are wonderful, and the more we consider you, the more praiseworthy you prove to be. So use your outpoured Holy Spirit to continue to conform us after your image, that we, your people, may be more like you, holy as you are holy, righteous as you are righteous, gentle as you are gentle. And Jesus, we do pray that you would give the gift of salvation by grace through faith to any who are here today who do not yet know you. Give repentance and faith to those who are still by nature children of wrath, whether that be friends, visitors, or beloved children. We know that you will continue to save sinners until you come again. Save these as trophies of your grace. And so it's only ever in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.